Is that better? Let me tell you how things work at these conferences. Ted picks a passage of Scripture, and he or someone gives it a heading and sends it to us and says, I want you to teach on this out of this passage. Now, I love the Bible. I'm very thankful to get to come. I've been a pastor for 30-plus years and teaching, preaching most of that time. Looking through my notes, it had been over 25 years since I've preached through 1 Timothy. So anything 10 to 15 years old is probably era. So I just avoid that. So here's what I did. I turned to 1 Timothy and I read it. And so let's do that together. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's an awesome passage of Scripture. But the first thing that popped out to me was that the word humility is not even in that passage, right? Nor is the word tenacious. So, the next thing I did after reading the passage was to look up the word tenacious in the dictionary. And Webster Dictionary defines it like this: not easily pulled apart, persistent in maintaining, adhering to, or seeking something valued or desired. That's good. So I'm thinking about that. And then I happen to be going through a book with a young man in our church. Again, a book by C.J. Mahaney on humility. It's a good book. And he defines humility as that it flows out of a high view of God and a biblical view of yourself. And that pops out in our text. That concept pops out in our text, even though the word's not there. Seems to be a big part of what Paul is expressing here in this passage. The Latin word for humility, humility comes from a Latin word, humus, from which means earth. And so perhaps it has the notion, humility has the notion of being down to earth or earthiness. I happen to be just about to finish preaching through the book of Philippians in the church I get to serve by preaching most Sundays. And Philippians has one of the classic texts in all of the Bible on humility in Philippians chapter 2. And there the emphasis of humility is seen in this slaying of self-centeredness and self-importance and not being glory starved, and it's tied in with joy, and in particular becomes the key in that passage to unity. And I began to think about unity, and I thought back to the definition of tenacity: not easily pulled apart, persisting in maintaining, adhering to, or seeking something valued or desired. And I think, all right, Ted, is that what you're going at? And then I read a little further in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I said, no, this is what Ted's going at. Look at verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18, where Paul says, I'm entrusting this to you, that in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them or by following them, you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight. And let me just get out of the way. The prophecies part of that passage seems weird, so let's tell you what that is. Over in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And so what Paul's talking about here in chapter 1, I believe, is the same thing. There was a time when Timothy was set apart for the ministry, and there was preaching, and there were exhortations, and certain things were said. And Paul's reminding him of that, and he's encouraging Timothy to be a minister and to stay true to his calling, to hold on to that calling. And so... this entire passage is pretty cool, because Paul basically gives his testimony, and then he says that his conversion is intended to display God's mercy in a way that is an example to all who might believe. So that makes it very applicable to everyone in this room. However, in the very end, it seems like he applies it to ministers and to young ministers in particular. Though, when we think about ministers, leaders are lifted up to model what we're all to go after. I love chapter 3's description of elders that Paul gives, that he lays out the qualifications. And at their core, what pops out to me the most is that they are pretty unremarkable. Have one wife. Don't beat people up. Don't get drunk. I mean, they're not way out there kind of Christian virtues. They're stuff that we're all to pursue, right? And just an elder and someone gets lifted up by God in his sovereign choice to lift some guys up and says, hey, model what everybody's supposed to go after. And so in that sense, this is something for all of us. So I've come to kind of like the title. I'm not sure if it's a good title or not, but I'm going to go with Ted. I mean, the Aggies were 9-4 last year, so it could have been worse. I think if Owosso would have won another state championship this year, I probably would have gotten to speak at a main session again. But I would have changed the title to agree with their theme passage. We would have probably done climb. You know, I don't know if you followed them, but commitment, loyalty, intensity, mental toughness, brotherhood. I could have worked that into any passage, right? But since they didn't win, we'll go with tenacity from humility. The letter of 1 Timothy is Paul writing to Timothy to encourage him and the church and ultimately all churches to how they should act as a church, how they should live out the gospel. He says in chapter 3:15 that I'm writing this so that you might know how to behave in the household of God. It's really helpful if you're a student of God's word when you see phrases like, I wrote this for, to go, oh, that's why he wrote it. And understand that there's a purpose in that. And yet the section we're looking at is what some call a Pauline outburst of personal confession and testimony. Paul has these all the time where he just explodes about God's work in his life. And Paul's using his testimony to inspire and encourage Timothy. And I'm going to argue in particular for him to model the humility that comes from seeing God rightly and seeing yourself rightly. Paul actually says something very, very interesting here. It's not a popular thought in much of our day. Probably be criticized for it. But he says, I am the number one sinner. I'm the worst. I'm at the bottom. So point number one this morning, if you're following along, is Paul's conversion ought to give hope to everyone. Paul's conversion ought to give hope to everyone. In verse 15 and again in verse 16, he says that he is the foremost of sinners. Perhaps you know someone that shows no signs of coming to the Lord. Paul's conversion ought to encourage you. Paul was the worst sinner. He was totally opposed to the gospel of Jesus. In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, Luke tells us that Paul was not just threatening the Christians, he was breathing threats. It's as though the persecution was the air he breathed. Not a minor peripheral thing in Paul's life, it was at the core. It was who he was as a Pharisee. Christianity, with its message of salvation by faith, apart from meritorious works, would turn Paul's religious achievement into a pile of manure. And it would be the end of all of his boasting. So Paul hated the gospel. He was breathing threats and murders against Christians. He was even taking his persecution 150 miles north to Damascus and planning to bring Christians back to Jerusalem for punishment. The Greek word translated by the ESV as foremost is the word protos, which just means I'm the first. In the old authorized version, he says, sinners of which I am the chief. Paul is really saying is, of all the people I know, of all the sinners in the world, I'm the worst. I'm the worst. And some people think Paul is just exaggerating. It's humble brag. He doesn't mean it, but it helps make his point. Fortunately, there's a tendency, even among Christians, towards this pious kind of exaggeration, the humble brag, or to say, you know, no one's worse than me, Or we do it the other direction. I mean, it was the greatest blessing. What God did today at our church is miraculous. I was on a staff once. I was a young minister, lower staff guys, and we talked about how the spiritual hype that was a part. It was a big church. It was the spiritual hype that was a part of it. And I had the guy get up and make announcement that on Sunday morning, and he'd go, "I want to thank all of you who came out for our incredible night of visitation." And I said, "You know, he could have just come and told all three of us. You know, it would have been just as helpful, right? But the spiritual hype, you know, it's exciting. Put on the spiritual cheese. It's kind of spiritual posturing. Might want to say, Paul, come on. You're not the worst of sinners. You're not a serial killer. You're not a rapist. You're not the genocidal head of some country. There are plenty of people worse than you. Don't exaggerate. That kind of spiritual exaggeration is a turnoff. But that's a wrong way to look at what Paul is saying, because Paul is giving us his thought-out evaluation of his own condition. Paul says this same thing two other times in the Bible. Let me just read them to you. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I am the least," verse 9, "for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Again, he says it in Ephesians chapter 3. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Those seem like crazy, over-the-top statements. You have to remember, when the New Testament uses the word saints like it does in chapter 3, it just means Christians. It's not talking about the super Christians. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, though I am the very least of all Christians. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul may be wrong, but this isn't pious exaggeration. Paul the apostle isn't just saying this off the cuff. This is his thought out opinion. Three times he says the very same thing, almost in the same language. He believed it. The black African theologian St. Augustine, one of the leading theologians of the early church, and if you aren't reading and learning from black theologians, you are limiting God's work in your life, and I would encourage you to repent of that. But in the 4th century A.D., Augustine wrote a book called Confessions, which is maybe the most famous spiritual autobiography of all time, apart from the ones in the Bible. But in Confessions, there's one place where he actually talks about how awful he was when he was a little boy. Augustine and some other bunch of other boys went into an orchard that didn't belong to them, and they went in, they climbed a tree, and they stole some apples. And many years later, in his spiritual autobiography, St. Augustine talks about how bad he was and how sinful that action was. And he writes, quote, "When I willed to commit theft of the apples, I did so not because I was driven to it by any need. I stole a thing of which I had plenty of my own and of much better quality." As a matter of fact, he says that they didn't even eat them after they stole them. They threw them at pigs. He said, "I don't even like apples." What's going on? It's a lot like what Paul's saying. Paul says in verse 13, back in 1 Timothy 1, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief." You may read that and think, how can he say that, and then a minute later say, "I'm the worst"? If he's saying, you know, I was ignorant, that's the issue. Let's think about that for a second. If you're ignorant, what about blasphemy? If you're ignorant, blasphemy could be done for good motives. It says he blasphemed Jesus Christ. He talked about Jesus Christ in a bad way. Well, why'd you do that, Paul? Because he didn't know Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be. You could be genuinely trying to please God, but if you're ignorant, then you don't believe, because you don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and so you'll say blasphemous things. The ignorance minimizes the guilt. Look at the second thing it says. He's a persecutor. He persecuted Christians. But he was trying to please God. He was just ignorant. He just didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. And so with good motives in trying to please God and shut down heresies, he persecutes Christians. And if you're ignorant and just don't know about Jesus, then the blasphemy and the persecution were certainly lessened by the ignorance, right? But it's that last word that gets him. The last word, which is translated here as insolent opponent. Some translations say violent man or violent aggressor. It's a Greek word that some of you have heard. He says, I was hubristus. It's the Greek word, we get hubris. The Greek word for pride. In that particular form, it really does mean one who tramples over. Paul was a Pharisee. He was meticulous in keeping the law. He didn't lie or cheat or misuse or women or the poor. He prayed. He knew the Bible inside and out. He kept the disciplines that we learned about last time. He obeyed. And underneath all that goodness was a different driving force. Paul was doing all that because he desperately wanted to feel superior to everyone else. And he could say, because of my goodness, I did feel superior to everyone else, and therefore I trampled on people. Paul says, there was something in my heart much deeper than the external righteousness that I portrayed. Augustine says, I stole the apples for one reason. I did it because it was forbidden. I love my sin, not for that which I did the sin, quote, but I love the sin itself. Here's what he's saying. You've been kids. All of you have been kids unless you're from another planet or something. You've all been kids. And what he's saying is, I didn't need the apples. I didn't want the apples. I had no interest in the apples. I had no hunger for apples. But then my mother said no. And the minute my mother said no, I wanted them. I had nothing to do with the apples. What Augustine is trying to say is, I didn't need apples. I needed to be the absolute ruler of my universe. And when my mother said no about the apples, apples meant nothing to me. But as soon as she said no, I needed to get them. Why? Because deep in my heart, says Augustine, there is not a desire for apples. There is a desire to be my own God, my own sovereign. I want sovereignty. I want whatever I want, whenever I want. Ralph Vining, in his classic book, The Sinfulness of Sin, is talking about James chapter 4, or chapter 5, I believe it is, and he says that all sin is would-be deicide. It's the attempt to take God off the throne, to kill God. You know that the Apostle Paul was converted by the 10th commandment? Do you know that? Paul tells us the story in Romans 7. He says, I was alive apart from the law. That means I felt good about myself. I thought I was godly. And he says, until the commandment came, you shall not covet. And then sin came alive and I died. The commandment proved to be death to me. Understand what he's saying? He says, I thought I was a godly person until one day I was meditating on this commandment, you shall not covet, and I began to realize what it said. It says a godly person will love God enough so that nothing else is necessary, so that he'll be content in all circumstances, in plenty and in need. And suddenly Paul says, I'm not anything like that. And he's deeply convicted of his sin, and he says, I can't even come near that. I'm not godly at all. Help me. And that was the beginning of his conversion. A little child who still can't say an entire sentence can still communicate this, right? I want to be the God of my universe. My first child was eating, and she dropped some food on the ground out of her high chair. And I don't think she meant to initially, but I told her to keep her food on her tray. Don't throw it on the ground, sugar. Let's keep it up here. And she looked at me, and she took some of her food, stared me straight in the eyes and went. I reached up and said, sugar, don't do that. Smacked her hand. She cried. And we repeated that process for quite a while to where she would start crying as soon as she dropped it. No, what was coming? And they're just saying, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Here's what Paul is saying. This is the essence of sin. In fact, in the Confessions book that I have, Augustine's Confessions, the little subtitle that's over this section is, Sins of Childhood Differ in Their Objects, But Not in Their Nature. from the most terrible ones later on. I love Tim Keller. He's one of my favorites. He illustrates it like this. He says there are two acorns. One acorn falls into a place where there's no soil, where there's no moisture, into some kind of, he says, a cistern or something. And there's no soil, there's no moisture. Another acorn, the same kind of acorn, falls into a place where there's a lot of moisture, a lot of great soil, a lot of nutrients in the soil. One comes up a mighty oak, the other one rots. Which acorn had more vitality? Keller asked. Well, they're the same. Which acorn had more strength? Well, it's the same. Well, why the difference? He says it has nothing to do with the acorn. It had all to do with the environment. And the Bible says most of us do not grow up as Ivan the Terrible or Hitler, but it's not for lack of talent. I think he's right. Look at Paul and Augustine. Think about them. Augustine says, I was the worst. Paul says, I was the worst. Augustine, before he became a Christian, was leading this incredibly licentious life, doing anything he wanted, not just immoral, but sort of amoral. Paul was this absolute moralist. Augustine would have been running around organizing movements of sexual liberation, and St. Paul would have been running around after him, picketing and bashing him, right? And the Bible says they're the same. They're the same. Underneath each one, there was an ugly, violent pride that wanted it to be its own master, its own savior, its own lord, to feel superior to everybody else. And they're just using morality or immorality, religion or irreligion for the same end. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he says, I'm the worst, what he says is, my heart is absolutely no different in principle and in its power than the worst of sinners. Yeah, my acorn hasn't shot up as big a tree as maybe a lot of others, but the acorns are no different. It's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And can I just say this morning, that's true of everyone in this room. It's only by the grace of God that you're as good as you are. It's the environment, it's the things around you, it's the buffers that God's put in your life, it's the influences God has given you. When Paul says, I am the worst of sinners, that is absolutely realistic. Paul said, because I have finally understood what the Bible says about sin and what the Bible says about grace intellectually, I realize what sin really is. It's a desire to have everything in the universe revolve around me. The desire for me to be on the throne and not him. And because of that, he says, I know I'm intellectually as bad as the worst sinner. And in reality, in my experience, I feel worse because I know the deceits of my own heart personally. So when you put together the intellectual understanding that the biblical theology gives you and the actual experience that acquaintance with your own experience, with your own heart brings you, then any Christian can say this. Any Christian should say, I'm the foremost. I'm the worst sinner I know. That's my testimony. I'm the worst sinner I know. And what's amazing here is that right after Paul acknowledges he's the number one sinner, he says that he is the prime example of God's mercy. Follow me in verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. One of the problems with this word example is it seems a little confusing to me the way it's translated. It almost reads like in the English that Jesus is the example. But that's not what it's saying. The grammar or the word, either one, will allow that. This is what it says. He doesn't just say he is typos. Typos is the word for which we get our word type or typical. It means a pattern. He doesn't just say, Jesus Christ showed me mercy for this reason that I might be a pattern for you. But the Greek word he uses is hypotyposis, which means I'm the hyper pattern. I'm the over the top pattern. Jesus Christ saved me, the worst of sinners, so I could be the ultimate type of what a Christian is. Do you know there is absolutely nobody except Jesus and really the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? There's no other event in the Bible that's lifted up and given as much ink and as many verses and as much coverage as the conversion of Paul. No one else. Why? Because Paul indicates himself that Jesus Christ is going to make use of him. What do you mean? Well, on the one hand, he's going to make use of him because he's so bad. He's such an encouragement to anybody in this room to become a Christian, no matter who you are. You can't be worse than Paul. He's the worst. If you're praying for someone and they're as cold as ice to the gospel, good news. They're a prime candidate. Look at Paul. Be hopeful. I don't think we think about Paul's life as a Christian enough. I mean, Paul was a persecutor. He put people to death. We read that term, but he put Christians to death. He put Stephen to death. He arrested Christians and he killed them. And his actions resulted in a lot of widows and orphans. And then he gets converted and he comes into the church. How big was the early church? I mean, it grew pretty fast. But don't you think for the rest of his life, Paul would be walking along and suddenly he'd see somebody whose son, whose brother, whose daughter, whose wife, whose father, whose mother he'd killed. Wow, there's Stephen's widow. And their three little kids. Have you ever wondered why Paul was so committed to get that offering back to the church in Jerusalem? He knew what had happened to them. But how did Paul deal with his conscience? Just read the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, if I could deal with my conscience, if I could come to Christ, if I could be turned around and turned into something great with all the things I've done, what are you talking about that you've done that's so bad? Paul says, I'm the hyper pattern because I was so bad, because I was so hopeless, because my heart was so hardened. There's no reason in the world why you can't come to. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. Come. Paul says, I'm the worst. God's made me his best. Verse 15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Salvation in the Bible, we don't have time. I was going to spend a lot of time on this and I ended up deciding not to. But salvation in the Bible is always the rescue from enemies. It's the rescue from enemies. In Psalm 35, we hear the psalmist asking for salvation. Just listen to it. I'm just going to give you a couple of these. I had about 80 of them. So, be grateful. Psalm 35, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. You see what salvation is there, right? Salvation from your enemies. One more, Psalm 118. The psalmist thanks him for salvation here. This is how he says it, verse 10. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Perhaps you remember the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Remember, an angel appears to him and tells him he's going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of Jesus, and he should call it, he should name him John. Zechariah doesn't believe the angel, and he goes mute. Right? And finally, Elizabeth gives birth to John, names him John, and all the relatives are saying, John? I mean, there's nobody in our family named John. Why are we naming him John? Name him after his daddy. Zechariah calls over and they give him a piece of paper and he writes down, his name shall be John. And God opens his mouth and he sings this. He says, Luke 1, verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies. And from the hand of all who hate us. Apostle Paul was rescued from his enemies. We learned already what his greatest enemy was. Sin of pride. His desire to be on the throne. So it is an accurate title to speak of the tenacity of Paul. Paul at his best because he's been saved from the enemy of pride, marked by humility. But before we look at Paul's final outburst of exaltation, of a Savior. I want to look at Philippians 2 for a minute, and I want to show you what I think Paul thought of, what he thought this humility was to look at. So, big point, everyone ought to be, anyone can be saved, ought to look at the Apostle Paul and have hope for everyone. Secondly, everyone's called to one standard if you're following Christ. And here it is, to be humble. God saves us from our pride. But look how he lays this out. And we're just going to have time to touch on it. But in Philippians chapter 2, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I'm going to stop reading right there, although the passage goes on. But I just want to draw your attention to this phrase, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The idea of that is to be glory starved. Don't do stuff out of being glory starved. Like that you've got to have, you're in need of something to fill your identity. Don't operate in that way. But in humility, count others as more important than yourself. Self-importance, the self-important want to be number one in everything. They're competitive in everything. Selfish ambition or rivalry. They want a name for themselves. They put others down in order to look better themselves. That's what Paul was doing. He was finding a way of being on top, even if that meant trampling others. Right? There's a book I just began reading. I mentioned it to Terry a while ago. I really can't endorse it yet. But I've been blessed by it initially, called Spiritual Emotions by Roberts. I think it's Robert C. Roberts. And he says this, he says, we are committed to building our egos on the foundation of inferiority, the inferiority of others, end quote. That is how our pride works. We make us look better by making others look lower. Context here in Philippians is a call to unity. Paul cares so much about unity of the church that he lays out the greatest treatment of the incarnation in all of the Bible, and he does it just to help promote unity. And Dr. Roberts, he goes on and he says this. He says, it's not difficult to see why people who lack humility are spiritually bankrupt. Their capacity for human relationships, the spiritual ones that are the most important of our lives, is poisoned by the tendency to climb to eminence at someone else's expense, end quote. Have you ever been around somebody who seemed to be trying to climb to the top by stepping on other people? Right? Now, most Christians aren't so crass as to do that openly and violently, but we find subtle ways to do that and use Christian language to support it. Let me try and illustrate. If I were to say, Tom Brady and I are equal in our ability to throw the football. The difference may not be as big as you think, but no. that's a claim that's raising my worth as a quarterback, right? I'm framing equality in a way that elevates me. That's not humility, that's pride. But if I were to look at someone, if we could find someone here of equal talent, and if I could find someone here like that, and I were to say, yeah, he's okay. He doesn't put much touch on his passes. You know, his release it's a little raggedy, but you know, he's pretty good. What I'm doing is I am elevating my worth as a quarterback by putting down someone who's equal with me, and that's not humility. That's pride. In both cases, my assessment of myself grows in relation to my assessment of the other person. But true humility perceives the equality of all other people without reference to me. Write this down. Humility looks at every person presented to you and says, equal. Humility looks at every person presented to you and says, equal. Humility doesn't make you downcast by the fact that someone is clearly ahead of me in the games of the world, nor does it find any satisfaction that I'm ahead of someone else in those games, whether it's education, wealth, beauty, class, power, whatever. Humility is not keeping score about where we're ranking in this worldly race. It is the ability to have my self-comfort and self-assessment completely apart from any question about my place in the pecking order. I don't have to eat up or trample other image bearers in order for me to achieve. I have a self-confidence that runs far deeper than the continuous self-confidence of the person who believes in himself because others look up to him. Look, we want the kind of humility that regards every other person made in the image of God as our equal. And we want to make that assessment about being equal as persons without keeping rank or score on others' achievements. Humility operates in that security rather than insecurity. Paul is saying there is a humility that slays self-importance precisely by regarding the other person as your equal, even counting them as more important than yourself. Not in a false humility, not a humble brag, not in all those ways that mimic humility, but in this deep security that knows that every person you meet is made in the image of God like you. I was thankful when our president said in the State of the Union, "Let us reaffirm a fundamental truth. All children, born and unborn, are made in the holy image of God." I was saddened when he spoke of ending illegal immigration and spoke of those coming across the southern border, not as image bearers of God, but as coyotes. We have to learn to see everyone we meet as an equal because they are all made in the image of God. I'm not talking about what the right decision is on immigration. That's not my point. My point is that we are all equal. That's where your dignity and worth comes from, not from all the other things. That kind of humility slays self-importance, and when self-importance dies, then joy and unity can flourish. Self-importance has to be slain, but he goes on in verse 4 to talk about self-interest. This is really driving it home. Some of us are competitive people, some of us may not be, some of us may feel self-important, others may not. That doesn't mean we're not selfish. Selfishness can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. In verse 4, it's focused not on the person, but on the interest of the person. The word interest in verse 4 has to do with what we care about. You understand that if our interests go well, then we're happy. If our interests are going badly, then we're sad. And if our interests rule us instead of our loves or passions that are to be rooted in Jesus and the gospel and his kingdom, then we'll be the kind of people that are just emotionally tossed to and fro depending on whether things are going well or things are going bad. Rather than being so rooted in Jesus that joy comes up almost in spite of our interest. But our interests can be too dominant, even if they're good. And when that happens, we can be tempted to make our interest into our idols, and we can be tempted to selfishness. Think about this with me. If we exalt our interest above anyone and everyone else's interest, or if we look out only for our interest, or if we insist that everyone join us in our interest and how we wish those interests to be fulfilled, then we are in serious danger of making an idol of our interest and self-interest, really, as we're embracing the sin of selfishness. That's why Paul writes in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Humility doesn't deny our personal interests. Paul doesn't say, "Forget your own interest, just serve everyone else's." The passage assumes we're going to look out for our interest. But verse 4 says, to look out for your interest as well as the interest of others. You know, this isn't a call to trade or barter. This isn't, you know, go to your brother or sister and say to them, "You look out for my interest, I'll look out for yours." I mean, that's still self-interest. That's just a limited transactional alliance, and it's not real unity. Verse 4 calls us to care for the interests of others as if they were our own, and without regard to whether looking out for their interest improves ours. It grows out of the humility of verse 3 that slays our self-centeredness. Humility takes self out of the equation altogether. So you're viewing interest on their merits or viewing interests with empathy and affection, and will adopt an interest that is not our own as if it were our own. Humility has a high regard for others without bringing everything back to us. Last year at this conference, I did an entire session on the Heavenly Father's love and concern for the poor, and how next to getting the gospel right in regard to it by being by grace through faith alone, remembering the poor was the next important thing to the apostles. And I tried to show that that was the case because it was God's heart and the actions and teachings, consistent with the actions and teachings of Jesus. So I'm not going to apply this interest to monetary stuff this morning. That would seem to be a repeat, even though I'm sure a lot of you weren't here for that. But if you aren't caring for the physical and monetary needs of your brothers and sisters, then you should. And most of us should more than we are, probably. But let's just assume we're doing well at that. I actually am in a church that is very good at that right now, by the grace of God. That kind of humility that is a dying to self-interest protects our union, gives us joy. I'm amazed at how our little church is able to meet so many different needs. But there is a threat to our unity, and perhaps it is in your spheres as well. I'm in a church that's filled with people who are advocates and even activists and people who care deeply about a whole range of issues, social, theological, community, and so forth. And they express an interest in causes or an interest in those interests. And that seems more prevalent in our culture than in the past. It's probably just that social media allows us to be aware of everyone's interest. But the thing is, it seems like everybody's fired up about something, right? And it's cool in our church to have people that have a high regard for the gospel and a high regard for issues of living out love for our neighbor. But if we're not careful, we can take the issue we care about and demand that everyone else show the same interest and care for our issue without caring about the interest of others. And the interest can be about things like diet options or about schooling options or about whether you should breastfeed or bottle feed or where you should live or one. I heard somebody really passionate about cloth diapers the other day to one of my daughters. Or you could be, it could be the Sooners or the Cowboys or essential oils versus vitamins, or people have all kinds of interest. There are some gospel churches who make abortion the only interest anyone should and care and can care about. And if you don't only talk about that and leave everything else alone, then you're going liberal. Maybe you're a heretic or you're in dangerous waters. Other churches make racism the same kind of litmus test for fellowship and maturity and authenticity of faith. And we have to be careful that we don't make, for example, immigration an enemy of abortion. Or abortion the enemy of racism. Or racism the enemy of protecting abused women and children. Or the protection of abused women and children the enemy of the family. Or the family the enemy of ministry to the homeless. Or caring for the homeless as the enemy of whatever else. You get that? We need to make sure we don't do this with spiritual things. Remembering the poor can't be the enemy of preaching. And preaching can't be the enemy of discipleship. And discipleship can't be the enemy of evangelism. And evangelism can't be the enemy of urban ministry. And we can't make urban ministry the enemy of international missions. And we can't make international missions the enemy of church planting. We can't make men conferences the enemy of women conferences. We have to look out for our interests as well as the interest of others. That means, listen, that means we have to have an expansive concern for the interests of our brothers and sisters in the church and all that God gives us to care about. We have to be challenged to have larger hearts, men, to care more deeply about more things. Now, there are going to be things that hit close to home, and our intensity and our natural bent to care about those things will be greater, and that is understandable. But a care for that which is an exclusive care for that one thing against all others is not acceptable for one who is seeking to have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. We can't let causes make us proud. The sign of that pride is that we'll look down on the interest of others and try to hold the church hostage to our own. And this form of self-interest may be the most significant threat to the church, to church unity that we face today, at least. If you're a pastor, I'd almost guarantee that you've seen it. shows up in discontent, shows up as discontentment, complaint, and withdrawal into isolation. And I'm saying this morning, if you notice that motion at all in you, then notice you are moving contrary to verses 1 through 4, where we are supposed to be moving towards each other with the same mind, the same love, in full accord, in one mind, towards deep unity with a mark of humility. Watch out for it in ourselves and pray against it in our church. Is there any sense of self-importance in my life, in my dealing with others? Ask yourself that. Do I detect in my life the tendency to so natural to fallen sinful man to in some way climb up the pecking order at others' expense? Do I put others down by name dropping, or do I bring every story back to me? Is there evidence of self-interest in my dealing with others? Am I disgruntled if my interests aren't what is being cared about? Am I tempted to take my ball and go home if people won't join in my thing? Am I making my interest into a spiritual requirement for everyone else? Or am I joyful and eager to take the cause of others, practical, political, theological, as my own without regard to myself? That's the kind of humility that crucifies selfishness. Now, how do we get this kind of humility? Because that seems overwhelming, doesn't it? How do we get this kind of humility that slays self-centeredness? And of course, the answer is Jesus. The answer is always Jesus, right? It's yours in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. We have to copy Jesus in your relationships with one another. Have this mind in Christ Jesus. This unity happens between our ears. We have to think. We have to give effort at it. You have to listen to even know the interest of others. Some of us discredit the interest of others without even hearing them. Some of you have discredited the interest of others because you've heard a blip on some TV news station. And you've totally discredited. Or somebody's created a caricature of some position and you've blasted that and you're not listening at all to the sound biblical-minded people that are holding to those things. How do we get that? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Come together, work towards unity. Two things there. Think the way Jesus thought, act the way Jesus acted. Verse 5 says, think like Jesus. I'm just going to leave it there. Verses 6 through 8, told to act like Jesus. And let me just summarize how Jesus acts with two words. Go down. See the flow in these verses? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. I mean, from he's going down, right? That's a long way down. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. From like God to man, to death, all the way to death, and even death on the cross. He dies as a criminal, though he committed no crime. He dies as a sinner, though he had never sinned. He leaves his position to cure and heal our condition. He exchanges glory for shame so that the shameful might one day be glorified together with God in him. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The way up is down. And if you try and climb up, God will bring you down. Jesus didn't grasp his position. He didn't grasp his power, his privilege, but he humbled himself. And as a church, we should lay those things down too. Jesus made himself a servant. He serves, and we should serve one another. His interest is our greatest interest. Jesus has shown us what humanity really looks like. Jesus obeyed the Father, even to death on the cross. Listen, we should not feel shame or loss to love each other. You have not lost when you've loved your brother or your sister. Loving each other is the way we obey the Father. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Is there joy in our lives as we think about dying to ourselves in order to love our brothers and sisters? It's going to be costly, but it is the way to joy. It's the means of unity. Jesus gave up himself, and we're to give up ourselves in order to serve one another. He's the perfect standard. Hannah Anderson, in her book, Humble Roots, and if you aren't learning from women, you're limiting God's work in your life as well. God has chosen to express his image, the glory of who he is, through men and women, and you're dishonoring God's image when you cut off his work through all women. She says, we are not Jesus. Amen. We are not Jesus. Jesus comes to restore our humanity through His, but we are not Jesus. We can be entirely well-intentioned, but if we attempt to pursue even humility apart from Him, we will simply act out our own pride once again. Never limit your assessment of yourself to yourself. Base your assessment on Jesus. Do we think like Christ? Do we act like Christ? Verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The life of Jesus didn't end on the cross. After 3 days He was raised. Jesus was exalted. The reward for humility is exaltation. And that brings us back to 1 Timothy to close. Back to our passage. And you get to through that exhortation and all the things Paul says about his testimony, and then you get to verse 17, you say, what's verse 17 doing in there? Does it help the argument? Is it some new point? Does it move the narrative along? No. What is it? It is an outburst. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul can't think of what a terrible sinner he is without immediately becoming absolutely filled with glorious joy. If you think you understand the gospel because you're such a horrible person and you see how wicked you are and you see how you're the worst of sinners, and as a result you're timid, and as a result you're always kind of depressed, as a result you never step forward and risk for others, as a result you never open your mouth and tell other people what's right or wrong, as a result you're just kind of anxious, then you don't understand the gospel. Paul says, because I'm the foremost of sinners, praise! This is the way he lived. This was his heart. He's writing a letter, and he burst into the praise of God. Remember the place where Jesus meets Simon the Pharisee and the prostitute, the woman in Luke 7? Simon says, greets Jesus and asks him to come in and sit down, and the woman is just weeping tears of joy and anointing his feet with her tears and with perfume. And Simon the Pharisee is shocked by it, and he's kind of turned off by it, and Jesus turns around and says, Simon, you want to know why she's kissing me and you just shook my hand? You want to know why you want an intellectual conversation with me and she's throwing herself at my feet? You don't want to know why she's interested in me and she absolutely loves me? Remember what he said? One who's forgiven much loves much. There it is. Look at the history of all the 12 apostles. Not Paul, the 12 disciples. Who blew it the worst? Peter, right. Who was the greatest? Peter. The biggest repenter is always the greatest. Why? The biggest repenter experiences grace. The bigger you know your debt to be, the greater you know the value of what God has done for you. That's why you're wrong, man, when you look at other people and you say, yeah, but they're here. I'm here. They're here. No, you're the worst. I'm the worst. That's the way we're to look at it. And then of all apostles, who's the one that blew it? The worst, it's Paul, who was really the greatest. I mean, it was Paul, that's always the way. I mean, who did the most? Paul. I mean, just look at what he wrote in the Bible. One who's forgiven much loves much. That's the gospel. It's totally upside down. The more you feel your weakness, the stronger you're going to be when you see who you are in Christ. And notice Paul does not say, I was the worst. This is incredible. Paul, the man walking down the street, praising God, now to the King eternal. Paul, who says, is the same guy who says up here in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed. It's one of those hyper words, hyper poured. Superlatives all over the place. The grace of our Lord hyper poured out on me, along with hyper poured out love and faith. And he affirms that with incredible confidence, and he's just filled with praise, and he doesn't say, I was the worst. He says, I am the worst. And you say, how can that be? The gospel is that you're worse than you'd ever dare to think, and you're more loved than you ever dared to dream at the same time. Because it's in Jesus that you have been rescued from all your enemies, even the enemy of pride, so that you can have the mind of Christ, so that you can look not only out for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Because Jesus Christ became the worst in your place, so that in Him, God now sees you as beautiful, holy, and blameless. And Paul lives out of that knowing that there's still wickedness in his heart, knowing to a great degree he still has that capacity of sin within him. But he says, now, because of what Jesus has done, I'm the best. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. He turns to Timothy and he says to Timothy, be tenacious. Wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Fight. What's the good fight? Hold on to. Don't be easily pulled apart from persisting and maintaining, adhering to, or seeking the valued unity of the church. And rejoicing in the Lord. All that's yours, that inheritance is yours. Don't let go of that, men. Hold on to that. Sure, it means holding on to the gospel, not being going astray to something else, but at the core of the gospel is this love for God and this love for others. Be tenacious that Jesus came to save us. Be tenacious about the gospel. Don't let anybody move you away. Don't let anybody say what parts of the Bible we can't accept anymore. Hold on to it objectively. And then it says also hold on to a good conscience. That means you hold on to the gospel subjectively. It's like our pastor just said a while ago. It's both our teaching and our life. It's not enough just to believe the gospel intellectually. You have to be preaching it to yourself and in your heart so that there's this great conscience so you walk down the street praising God and so you're not afraid of anybody. The gospel is both yours objectively and subjectively. That gives you the ability to hear others and to be listened to. You understand that? I'll tell you why they'll listen. Because on the one hand, you'll have the courage to speak to them. You'll not turn your eyes away from that homeless guy. You'll not turn your eyes away from that troubled person. You'll have the courage to speak to them because you don't care what anybody else thinks. And you won't care what anybody else thinks because in Jesus, you're God's beloved son. But on the other hand, you'll always treat even the worst unbelievers as equals. As equals. You hear me? Equals. And if you speak the gospel to people, and they can tell you see them as equals, they'll listen. Jesus is so good, man. He's better than you think. Hold on to him. And fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and the richness of it and the opportunity to pour it out for these men. I pray that you bless them for listening. And Lord, you'd change us. Lord, you'd make us men that walk in humility. Out of what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.